Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at several verses here, 57, 58, and then, some verses following that as well, 69 through 75. I want to go back a little bit before the arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, and talk about Peter's denial a little bit. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter, following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now just jump over to verse 69. We take up the rest of Peter's story here. Now, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. If ever there was a passage arguing against self-trust, I suppose this would be it. A well-placed confidence is one thing, but blindly relying on ourselves is a sure formula for disappointment and discouragement and perhaps disaster. The arm of the flesh is not only untrustworthy, it is altogether unsafe. We read in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Men are weak and we all have our fears. So with few exceptions, it is hard to be sure of what we would do or say in any given situation. We would hope we would act in our best interest and the best interest of those around us, but that is not always the case. And that's why the Bible calls for a healthy distrust of self and of what we all might be capable of, lest, as Obadiah 3 puts it, the arrogance of our hearts deceives us. Case in point, the Apostle Peter, the leader among the disciples. Jesus, on more than one occasion, predicted his own arrest and that Peter would deny him. But Peter, you might recall, would have none of this. He would die, at least that's what he protested. "I would die before I would deny you, Lord." Peter's intentions were good. His passion, no doubt, was real. But he failed to remember Proverbs 11:2, that with pride comes dishonor. With pride comes dishonor. You see, shame always treads on the heels of those, Romans 12:3 tells us, who think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Mark it down, those obsessed with glory are often found in disgrace. And no sin is more foolish because it stems from a willful ignorance of both God and ourselves. We know him and we should know ourselves better than we do. So let's learn today from Peter's danger of overconfidence. And let's recognize the pitfalls of self-trust. Contextually here, as we saw, Jesus is on trial. He had a civil trial, a religious trial. And what we also find here is not only is our Savior on trial, but in a sense, a very real sense, Peter is on trial as well. And for all those who love Christ and serve him, we all have our days in court. And let's be sure that that day will come too. How will we respond when tested, when tried, when confronted with, do you believe in Jesus, or are you willing to deny him so that you don't have to pay the consequences of your faith? That day may be coming sooner than we think, but the point still remains that it's coming. Now, first, note the setting of Peter's denial. It's in verses 57 and 58. We've already looked at those. Peter is following Jesus at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he enters in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome of what's going to happen here. Having seen the Savior roughly treated, he was seized in the garden by the temple guards, tightly bound. You remember, and let's not forget this, that all the disciples deserted Jesus and they all took flight. They just booked it out of the Garden of Gethsemane as fast as they could. Peter, perhaps more than the others, had reason to panic, especially after his rather reckless and rash behavior, his outburst in the garden, cutting off one of the ears of the high priest guards. And even though Jesus healed the man, Peter probably still feared reprisals. When you do something like that, people don't forget very quickly. But now, having fled the Garden of Gethsemane and leaving the vicinity of the immediate danger, Peter perhaps has had a little bit more time to gain some more control over his concerns, his fears, his phobia of this entire situation. And so as the procession of temple guards left with Jesus, taking him to Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter, notice, followed at a safe distance, verse 58, and arriving at the palace of the high priest, where Jesus was already escorted inside and the trial was beginning for him, Peter doesn't go inside, of course, but he sits outside there in the courtyard by the fire. I think it's all three of the other Gospels say that there was a fire that he was sitting around and warming himself with. And those same enemies who had arrested the Lord Jesus Christ are there right with him. Probably he was hoping for some news about Jesus, but clearly he was quite helpless to be any kind of assistance to the Lord. And so while Jesus was being taken to the what's called the upper floor of Caiaphas' house to stand trial, there below him, look at verse again 58, there is Peter waiting in the palace courtyard, huddled with the others around the fire to stave off the early morning cold. All of this taking place sometime between 1 and 3 a.m. It seems likely that the temple officers keeping warm around that fire pit were talking that night about what had taken place already in the evening. And imagining that this was the best way to get close and yet remain unobserved, I think Peter just kind of hunkered down in the midst of them. And I wonder how many times do we hide in plain sight, blending in rather than standing out, not always standing for the right when we should, not always speaking for the Lord when we could have. Let's not forget that though we're in the world, my friends, we are not of it. And for our Savior, we do not have the option of silence. We're always to speak on his behalf. Because whether in word or deed, the redeemed of the Lord are to say so. And that's true for you as well as me. It's true today, tomorrow, and all the days that we live. Well, we proceed then to our next point. For having observed the setting of Peter's denial, we want to look at the denial itself. And there we have to jump over to verse 69. Peter, sitting outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." So Matthew's telling us that while Peter had hoped to remain unrecognized, that was not to be. Identifying him, however imperfectly in the glare of the firelight, one of the servant girls of the high priest accused Peter of being a follower of Jesus, a Galilean who had come down to Jerusalem with the Lord. And Peter's immediate reaction, verse 68, was to rebuff the charge as an insult. I neither know nor understand what you are even talking about. And of course, it was a bold-faced lie. Like a deer caught in someone's headlights, Peter is stunned here by the abrupt finger-pointing and used denial as his way out. And again, look at verses 71 through 74 just briefly. He also rose and repositioned himself further out on the porch or the outer gateway in a vain attempt to avoid all further contact with that or any other unlikable servant girl. But again, look at verse 71. It all came to nothing because the new location was clearly no safer than around the fire pit. In fact, Peter's actions may have aroused more suspicion. And like a dog on a scent, yet another servant girl tracked Peter to his new location. She wasn't buying Peter's protest, either of ignorance or innocence, and so she confronts him for herself. Only this time, she's not alone. Notice the bystanders are now getting involved, chiming in and joining the accusing chorus. Again, we're looking at verses 71 through 74. Peter, in all of this once more, flatly disavows any association with Jesus. He wasn't one of his disciples, he said, with emphasis. It was another straightforward and vigorous denial. It was just another lie. But now, alerted to the situation, the crowd wasn't buying it either. Look at verse 73. Peter's accent and perhaps his clothing were telling another story. "Surely you are one of them," the crowd charged, "for you are a Galilean too. The way you talk even gives you away." The differences may have been more or less subtle, but they were enough for everyone present to hear and see. We have to understand that even in the Aramaic, there was a difference between the speech and inflections of the Galileans and those in Jerusalem. Kind of like if we go in the south, we hear of a southern drawl, or we go out west, there's a distinctive way of speaking there, or out in Boston, where they drop, you know, all kinds of letters when they're talking. And Midwest, we're the only ones who talk right. I don't know what's happening with the rest of the country, but at any rate, they all have their accents. By the way, that's why in many cases when newscasters are hired, you will notice they're all from the Midwest. They're all at least talk like we do, you know, like Americans. But the point is that they don't want an accent. They don't want the wrong inflection because it's harder to deliver the news that way. People don't always catch it, don't understand, don't pick up on what's actually being said. Karen and I, when we first got to New England, had one of our guys talk about a hoss, a horse, and, you know, of course, it was just interesting. He gave us a whole paragraph talking New England, and we sat there just, what in the world did you just say? Now, you know, we wondered if we had taken a church where they spoke in tongues or something, and it turned out, no, it was just the Northeast. But that kind of distinctiveness was known at least, in Israel as well, from the northern Galilean peoples, much more rural up there, and those city sophisticates in Jerusalem. So, again, feeling cornered, cursing and swearing now, Peter defiantly stated for a third time that he did not know Jesus. He didn't know the man. And nearly an hour now has gone by since the first denial, and at that very moment, the cock crowed, the rooster crowed. The picture set before us in this passage, I think, is full of sobering lessons. Remember the warning of Proverbs 29 and verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." That was one of those passages that I learned early in my ministry. Because a wise pastor once told me, the day there's a face in the congregation you're afraid of, your ministry is over. And he was absolutely right. Therefore, we pastors, I hope, are not guilty of the fear of man. But then again, we're just people too, and you never know. It's not easy to not fear what people think or say or do. Satan sets the trap, and the fear of man drives us right into it. And many, so ensnared, never truly escape. How easy it is to fall into the sorry plight of pleasing men rather than God. I've gone into churches where church discipline should have been exercised for years, hadn't been exercised, and sadly, you're left with cleaning that up. All the lumps under the church carpets have to be cleaned out, and you're stuck there trying to make this church walk that way which Jesus has trod before us. But it hasn't been encouraged to do so in perhaps years, and that makes for a difficult transition. I don't think Pastor Nick will have that problem in Virginia. But if he has any kind of problem, we need to give him all the prayer cover we possibly can so that he can do the right thing. and not fear the consequences. Do right and leave the rest with God. And bear in mind, I think, that this is not the only time that Peter's fear of man caused him to behave in a manner that was sad and downright sinful. You may recall in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter first visited Antioch, he would fellowship and eat with the Gentile Christians. I mean, he was, eating ham sandwiches and sausage and all kinds of good stuff and enjoying his fellowship with those Gentile believers there until certain Jewish brethren arrived to Antioch from Jerusalem, and fearing the news of his unkosher behavior would offend some of the Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem, Peter withdrew himself and his fellowship from the Gentile Christians that he had been just so buddy-buddy with up to that point, a choice for which, I might add, the Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face because he had struck at the very heart of the gospel, and that was that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That wall had been broken down. God has created now one new man, and that's the church, just the church. Not a Jewish church, not a Gentile church, the church. And that is what Peter was ignoring and hurting that message and that testimony. And Paul says, I rebuked him to his face, refusing to eat with uncircumcised men was for Peter a serious error. He should have known better. He should have known better. Learned that lesson way back with Cornelius early in the book of Acts. But it was for the fear of man that he did it. How sad that such a great apostle like Peter, still grasping here for man's approval and not being content with the praise and the honor that comes only from God. But as we look at his example, what do we see of ourselves? How much do we see of ourselves in Peter here? We cannot be content with the praise of men, the applause of our fellow citizens on earth. We have to seek only and above all to please God. And when we do that, he says, he who honors me, him I will honor. This is all a lesson to discourage self-trust and to never be overly confident in ourselves. And bear in mind this unpleasant fact also. While the fear of man can cost us all dearly, it is especially damaging when found in pastors and seminary professors or other spiritual leaders. For the fear of man, not a few Bible colleges and seminary professors have blunted the sharp edge of truth in pursuit of state certification or greater academic acceptance or advancement and respectability. For fear of man, some evangelists, denominational leaders, and missions directors, though still retaining the original foundational doctrinal statement of their organization, have drifted far from its meaning, deserting the very truths that once upheld, and they're doing this by embracing errors in their heads and errors in their hearts, and probably in both. And pastors, I'm ashamed to say, can be the worst offenders of all. For the fear of man, well, they may preach the same words, but they don't apply to them or acknowledge the same meaning to those words. All the conviction and fire has gone out of them. Instead of impressing their congregations with the present reality of another world, they are much too taken up with this one. The pure religion of one generation becomes the discarded cast-offs of another. And we see this constant. We see it going on all around us, and all in the name of modernism and progressive thinking, which by any other name is just the fear of man. And thus we find in pulpit after pulpit today, in church after church, people are spoon-fed what they want to hear instead of being nourished on what they need to get. And we see this all around us. And all the while, truth is revised downward as churchgoers choose to be conformed to a more decadent age. I received a book about a pastor who was part of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, and it was his story. It's a biography. And I was sharing this with Karen the other day, and he had been a profoundly influential pastor for the gospel. took two mission trips to the Midwest to meet with the Indian nations here. Did a great deal of work in the Northeast and finally settled in what was called the Great Valley of Pennsylvania in Chester County. And there his church was, and he was there for 40-some years, and he was a profound, powerful preacher of the gospel and of the Word of God. And I thought, I wonder if that church, maybe the church building is still there. And I looked it up on the internet, and it's still there. It's still there. It's still standing. And you know what was hanging out front? A big rainbow flag. I don't know for sure. I think it is probably an American Baptist church, because having dealt with American Baptist churches in the Northeast, I know pretty much where many of them, not all, but where many of them are coming from. And I started reading the material in there. And they were light years away from where their original pastor had been, where their original doctrine was. They had abandoned the truth. They had rejected salvation in Christ alone. They were celebrating their unity with the Muslim cultural center across the street. And of course, they were an affirming and welcoming congregation, meaning no matter what God says or his word teaches, we're going to do what the world says we ought to do in terms of these social movements that are all around us, this gender dysphoria, gay marriage, and the LGBTQ movement. They just embraced it all. But to embrace that, they had to throw away scripture and truth with both hands, and that's what they did. I don't know when the scales tipped. I don't know when things switched. But here they are 300 years later, nowhere near where they started. Why? How did that happen? It happened because they drifted away from the foundations. They brought in pastors who didn't lead in the right direction. Or they had leaders who did not want that kind of a pastor, and they chose someone else. And of course, the cost is just devastating. And what about you this evening, and what about me? Do we take every opportunity to share the gospel with others? Are we growing Christians? You know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:2, are we living letters of recommendation every day for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we feel the Lord has put more demands on us than we're willing to tolerate? If you fall into that category, then I'll tell you, you are denying him no less than Peter did in our text. We do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ just to suit ourselves, nor anybody else. Who do you want to hear well done from, God or men? We all are works of God's grace. And that means that the Lord should be the first and foremost person we should always want to please. It's nice when we can please others in the process, but please God first, foremost, and always. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those are the words of our Savior. And that's the test of all our religion. Are we doing this or teaching that to please God or because of the fear of men? The fear of men is a cancer to the church. It works like acid in our lives and our ministries. It silences our witness. It stifles our usefulness. It chokes the life out of prayer. And if we're not vigilant, it will sap away our spiritual vitality leaving us like so many churches, as I've mentioned to you before, so many churches are just, sadly, empty buildings with steeples on top. Oh, 2 Timothy 3:5, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Is it any wonder that we read in Isaiah 2:22, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. In other words, a frail, fragile man make nothing. He is as perishable as breath. But of your creator and judge and God make everything. Fear and glory in the Lord alone. For he should be and always is your all in all. Now why such advice and admonition? Because when you hold God in reverence and awe, there is nothing else to be afraid of. You can stop concerning yourself with what others may do or say or think as you trust solely in the Lord, because no other is so worthy. Recall, we mentioned earlier in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. However, that same verse goes on to state, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. What a perfect and powerful anecdote for the spirit of the age. Fear man, and you put off the day of blessing. Trust God, and there won't be room enough to receive the blessing. He'll pour it out. He'll immerse us in his favor. But only in God can we be that confident and courageous, because he alone is the author of our security and maximum protection and perfect peace. Pressing on then, and I need to press on to our last point. We've seen something of the setting of the denial. We've looked at the denial itself, and now the outcome. Look at verse 75. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Frankly, reading this and being in any way hard on Peter makes me feel like a thief who yells, "Stop, thief." Or are any of us really any better? That's not to excuse Peter and to contradict our Lord, and we must never do that. But when Peter does this, how much of ourselves do we see in that denial as well? How many lost opportunities? It may not be as open and as public as what Peter did, but how many times when we could have spoken up, when we could have shared, when we could have drawn a line in the sand and stood with an unequivocal point for Jesus Christ, did we not do it? We just didn't follow through. We let it pass before us unnoticed. That too is a denial, a form of denial, but nonetheless, a denial still. When Peter heard that herald of the morning, that rooster crowing, the text tells us his heart was broken, his spirit was immediately crushed, for he realized that Christ's prediction of his triple denial had just come true. Now think about this probably as Peter did. His master, the Lord Jesus, is being tried and condemned on the upper room of the high priest's house, while just below him in the courtyard, there was Peter denying his Savior, denying Jesus. And still more painful, I think, to the master's heart and to Peter's heart too, was that this had just taken place a short distance away. There's Jesus, here's me, and I'm denying him. How the thought of this sinful heart, of this sinful act, of his own foolish and vain self-confidence must have pierced Peter like right to his core. As he remembered the words of the Savior, sorrow, no doubt, swept over him like a 50-foot wave. And by the way, that's not all. Luke's gospel, Luke 22:61, adds this account that by a providential coincidence, as Jesus was being led through the courtyard by the guards of the high priest after his trial and his condemnation by Caiaphas, his eyes, guess what, met right with Peter's with a look of poignant hurt, of sadness and burning disappointment. And it was then Peter remembered the words of the master, "Before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times." Appalled and aghast at what he had done, Peter immediately left the high priest's palace, bursting into tears as he fled. Already he was taking sides against his own sin, acknowledging his shame, his betrayal, weeping deeply over his fault. Now we know, and thank you, Lord, for this, we know that Peter would be restored to the Lord Jesus and to his service, but eventually he would seal his faithfulness to Christ with the blood of a martyr. He would never again deny Jesus and would die for his testimony. So, what made him so vulnerable to the temptation of the fear of men in our text? Well, I think the plain cause of Peter's failure was that he counted too much on himself and not enough on divine assistance. And I think we all do that to some degree. When Jesus predicted his fall, instead of asking for help, what did Peter do? He refused to believe it. Pride got in the way. "Lord, not me. I wouldn't do that. I would die for you." Christ predicted. Christ warned. He specified. "Tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." But Peter wouldn't have it, even to the point of contradicting the Lord Jesus to his face. His loyalty was true. he insisted it was unbreakable. He would never deny Jesus, even if that meant prison and death. It just couldn't happen, won't be so. And all we can say to that, having seen what really occurred, is what presumptuous self-confidence this man had. If Peter wouldn't listen to Christ's words, then he would need a hard lesson that would bring him to brokenness and humiliation. And sadly, he got it. And all I can say to you, my friends, is keep Christ's commands or prepare to experience his correction. Because as Hebrews 12 tells us, he disciplines every child whom he loves. And so what is the takeaway here? Well, we too need to learn if there's to be any hope in harsh places, we need to learn to fully, to entirely rest upon the Lord. If we don't want to fold like a cheap suit, if we truly wish to persevere till the fight is won, if we want to conquer the fear of man, which murders the faith of men, then we must learn to put all our confidence in the Savior and none in ourselves. My friends, we have to stop warming our hands at the enemy's fire. Beware that sinful self-flattery, that biased good opinion of ourselves, which nauseates God while always seeking the approval of our fellow creatures. We will never have the approval of this world as believers, because the crying need of our day is not for more cleverness or education or for more research into man's problems. No, what we need today is far more courage, more openness, more biblical straightforward thinking, and for more boldness to set things in the light of God's word and calling them by their proper name. Of course, we want to be liked. We want to be sociable. We want to appoint, to fit in. But in the pursuit of that, we must never deny the Lord, hide our Christianity, pull our gospel punches, nor muffle our witness for Christ in pursuit of it. In Scripture, that always leads to a fearful forgetting of God Almighty and a dangerous provocation of his holy name. And trust me, that's not a place where you want to be. I don't aim to be entirely negative toward ourselves or others tonight, only to call us to that biblical balance which teaches us to be obedient and faithful and wise and to make no more of ourselves nor of anyone else than is properly due. That's a hard lesson to learn and to maintain and keep before us. But beloved, let's learn it in this classroom before God sends us to Peter's. And let's pray. Thank you, Father.